It's the latest form of replacement theology. It's called fulfillment theology, but in the end, the results are the same.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So have you heard of fulfillment theology? You say, well, what is fulfillment theology? And what do you mean by replacement theology? Is fulfillment theology a form of replacement theology? I want to unpack that for you today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to the broadcast. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, which means any Jewish-related questions that you have, by all means, give me a call. They could be related to the Hebrew language. They could be related to Jewish tradition. They could be related to Israel today, Messianic prophecy, Jewish background, to the New Testament. If it's Jewish-related, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH. We'll also be catching up on some Jewish news. And I just want to take a moment and draw your attention to a video that I did debunking the idea that there are hidden pictographic meanings in the Hebrew letters. It's gotten a lot of attention already on YouTube. It has stirred up some controversy. Really, the goal is to get away from a false doctrine, a false teaching, a way of reading things into the Bible that are not really there at all. It has stepped on some toes because some people are really into this. So let me set the record straight for those that may be confused about this or for those who haven't watched the video carefully. Number one, we recognize that the Hebrew alphabet, that we have the ancient Hebrew alphabet called Paleo-Hebrew. We recognize that, same as the ancient Phoenician alphabet, originally come from pictures. That same alphabet was borrowed by the Greeks and then the Romans and then us in English, all right? So our letter A goes back to originally what was a pictograph. So no one's arguing that. That's the first thing. The second thing is that once you get to the alphabet form, so it's no longer a picture representation, so a picture of a man represents a man, and a picture of a woman represents a woman, and a picture of a dog represents a dog, and a picture of a leg represents walking, or once you get from a picture form, which requires thousands and thousands of images, once you get to an alphabet form with maybe 25 or 30 symbols, letters, consonants, vowels, once you get to that point, then the picture meaning no longer applies. Obviously, A means A, B means B in Hebrew, Aleph is Aleph, Beit is Beit, Gimel is Gimel, etc. In Greek, Alpha is Alpha, Beta is Beta, Gamma is Gamma. All right? And this is simply known and accepted. It's also common sense, because you cannot communicate using 25 pictures to communicate a full sentence or full thoughts or let alone books of the Bible or letters or histories. Or obviously, everyone knows this. What's happened is that people lacking in Hebrew scholarship, people who discovered, oh, wow, these old letters originally go back to picture meaning, somehow thought, maybe they thought, wow, the Hebrew language is amazing because God gave it to us for the Bible, and it's supernaturally inspired, and it has hidden meaning. So whatever the thinking was, even if they were starting with good premises or a lot of faith, the fact is they didn't have proper scholarship when applying this, and wrongly now are saying that you can read, if you'll go back to the picture meanings of the letters, you'll see how they work out and how they have special meaning. It's bogus. It's nonsense. Letters are letters. Letters in an alphabet are just simply that. So people are upset, well, but the Hebrew language is special. Oh, okay, number one, it's a beautiful, wonderful language, but it is part of the ancient Semitic world. In other words, when you learn Hebrew, when you learn Aramaic, when you learn Arabic, when you learn Akkadian, when you learn Ugaritic, when you learn Phoenician, whatever the ancient Semitic languages are, the Semitic languages you work with, Hebrew is a Semitic language. In fact, it's even called in Isaiah, the 19th chapter, the language of Canaan. That's how it's called, Sfat Kanaan, literally the lip of Canaan, I mean the language of Canaan. That's how it's described there. So it is a regular language. Just like Greek is a beautiful, powerful language, but it is a regular language, and it operates on certain grammatical principles. It's very precise with verbal tenses and things like that, and you decline nouns in certain ways and case endings. It operates like any other language. It's not a mystical language. Sometimes the rabbis, especially the Kabbalistic rabbis, the rabbis into Jewish mysticism, will read all kinds of special meanings, even into every little ornamental part of the letter and things like that. And all that is reading things into the text that are not there. When God communicates with us, just like I'm communicating with you now, I'm not using Morse code. I'm not sending out a secret hidden message, all right? I mean what I say. The goal is not for you to listen to this in reverse at high speed. No, no. I'm communicating clearly. So when God says in the Ten Commandments, for example, Lo Tirtzach, right, do not murder, you don't have to get into, okay, what's the gematria, what's the numerical value for each letter, what's the symbolic meaning, what was the original pictograph? No, it means don't murder, okay? That's what it means. And when you start to get into the word, you find it is extraordinarily rich and deep. I remember in my first years in the Lord, and I was reading through the Bible over and over and memorizing 20 verses a day for months at a time. And I remember going through Ephesians, and it's just every word, every verse was so rich and deep and extraordinary. And to this day, the more I study Scripture, go back to Genesis 1 and keep learning things I hadn't seen before, but it's based on what God spoke, not on alleged hidden mystical meanings where the sky becomes the limit. So I intended to burst some bubbles. There are whole ministries based on this bogus pictographic meaning argument. And God's word as he gave it to us is enough. We don't need to add all these other things that were not there. And there's no indication ever that any biblical author used alleged pictographic meanings to send a special message. And for every word, you'll show me, oh yeah, but if you look at the pictographs, it's really interesting here. I'll show you 10 words or 100 words where it has no significance or meaning, or the meaning is crazy. Why? Because that is not what's going on. These are just letters in an alphabet. If you haven't watched the video, we put a lot of time and effort into it with our team. Please take the time to do so. It is on our website, AskDrBrown.org. All right, 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. Let me talk to you about fulfillment theology and why it is just another manifestation of replacement theology. You see, what's replacement theology? The notion that the promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament now apply to the church in the New Testament. That includes even the land. That includes any promises God gave Israel. God's purposes for Israel in bringing redemption to the world, anything like that, that this is now applied to the church. The church has replaced Israel. Jewish people can be saved like anyone else, but there are no national promises that remain for Israel. That's what replacement theology teaches. A technical name for it is supersessionism, meaning that the church has superseded Israel. All right? That is an erroneous view that in church history opened the door to a flood of anti-Semitism, persecution of Jewish people, and even bloodshed, the shedding of Jewish blood. That's what replacement theology opened the door to. Now, there are folks who hold to it today who are not anti-Semites, who don't hate the Jews, who, God forbid, would never want to do any violence against Jewish people, yet it's a wrong theology. What about fulfillment theology? Many people today say, no, I'm not into replacement theology. I'm into fulfillment theology. Others have called it inclusion theology. Let me go to a popular Christian Zionist website and look at how they define fulfillment theology. This is a popular Christian Zionist website, and this is Reverend Malcolm Heading, and he says this, in recent years, a new form of replacement theology has arrived on the Christian scene called fulfillment theology. Like replacement theology, it ends up contending that since the time of Jesus, the Jews no longer enjoy a God-given national destiny in the land of Canaan. This time around, it is not the church that replaces Israel and takes over all her promises in Scripture, but in fact, Jesus. He fulfills in his life and redemptive work all the promises that God ever made to the Jews, even the promise that Canaan would be the everlasting possession of the Jewish people. Jesus is the promised land. This allows the proponents of this theory to distance themselves from the awful evils in the apartheid state of Israel and anti-Semitic consequences, as in the Christian pogroms of history, of replacement theology. However, they end up believing the same thing. What does Reverend Heading mean? That in the end, if you say, I believe in fulfillment theology, I believe that all the promises God gave to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus, Galatians 3:16, they would say that Jesus is the seed spoken of, or John 15:1, that Jesus is the true vine, meaning the true Israel. So all Jews in Jesus have a destiny, have promises, just like anyone, any Gentile in Jesus. In other words, promises given to the church. But the promises given to national Israel no longer apply to national Israel. When God said, I'll scatter you and regather you, he's no longer going to regather them to the land. When he said that the land of Canaan is an inheritance for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their seed after them, no, it's no longer for them. It is now the whole world, and that is given to the church. The end result is the same thing. There are no national promises left for Israel. One of the leaders that holds to this is Dr. Gary Burge, a fine New Testament scholar, respected scholar at Wheaton University, also a regular speaker at the Christ at the Checkpoint Conference, where I'm scheduled to speak as a voice of protest and disagreement in the end of May. I've been asked to come there to voice my disagreement with them, the conference, their positions, and by God's grace, that's what I'll do, but in a Christ-like way, in a Mashiach-like way, and with the goal of entering into further dialogue. I believe they have blind spots and errors. I won't expose them. They believe I do. God willing, we'll have some serious conversation. I'll present some things very strongly. But Reverend Gary Burge would be one of those who would hold to this view that Jesus fulfills the land promises. And another website says this, that Galatians 3:16-17 is one of the major passages that is used by replacement theologians to support the idea that Jesus has become the greater Israel, and all those who follow Jesus are now the true Israel, and therefore, old Israel has no more national purposes in God. So there are no promises that apply to national Israel outside of Jesus. It's a serious error. It continues the error of replacement theology, and we'll show you why it is wrong scripturally over the course of this broadcast. Next, we come back with your calls, 866-34-TRUTH, on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown, your Thoroughly Jewish host. Remember, if you're listening on radio, we're also doing a live stream on our Facebook and YouTube channels. That's Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. If you have the Ask Dr. Brown app for your Android phones, you can watch the show live right from your phone with Android. So make sure you get the Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown app for your phone. All right, going to go to the phones momentarily, but just want to read you from another website. And it's dealing again with this issue of fulfillment theology and Acts chapter 1. So let's just take a look. Here, Acts chapter 1, question is asked by my friend and colleague Ron Cantor, were the disciples stupid or will Jesus restore Israel? You say, what's he talking about? Well, in Acts 1, replacement theologian Dr. Gary Burge states, Acts 1:6 reads this, then they gathered around Jesus, they'd been with him 40 days after his resurrection, and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The disciples have it exactly wrong, Dr. Burge says. Or as Calvin said, this question has as many problems as it has words. Dr. Bird says that the disciples had it wrong, but that is not what Yeshua says. Yeshua was never afraid to rebuke his disciples when they had it wrong. So, for example, he rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." But is that what he does here? Does Jesus say to his disciples, "Am I at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You fools, you idiots. How dumb can you be? Of course not. I'm done with Israel. The church has replaced Israel. All believers are the new Israel. I've become the land of it." No, how stupid. No, he doesn't say that. This is what he says. He says, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons the Father set by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Now think of this. If the disciples said, "Jesus, is this when we start building bombs and getting stockpiles of weapons to destroy all your enemies and start beheading the enemies of God?" Would Jesus say, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons. God's taking care of that. You need to be ready to witness." No, he'd say, "Of course not. No, what are you thinking? I stand against those things. Are you crazy?" He didn't say their question was crazy when they said, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He just said, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons when that's going to happen." And then Peter, preaching in Acts chapter 3, calls the Jewish people to repent that God may send the Messiah to fulfill all the promises that God gave to Israel. Got so emphatic there, almost knocked my mic over. All the promises that God gave to Israel that were spoken through the prophets. It's amazing how a verse can be taken and twisted completely outside of its contextual meaning. And now you come up with something that would have been completely foreign to the apostles. What about Galatians 3? And didn't Paul say that the seed is Jesus and not Israel? What's his point there? We'll take a look at that. First, to the phones, and we'll start in Phoenix, Arizona. James, welcome to the Line of Fire. Go ahead.
Thanks for taking the call. I was calling for the talking about the Hebrew language. I've noticed you've been having a lot of videos speaking about the pictograph and stuff like that. My question was more about the vowel pointings. Mm-hmm. Is there any way that you can verify that those are correct or anything like that? Because, I mean, there's a group of people coming out with, like, their own, you know, version of Hebrew and their, you know, the way they say it was originally pronounced and things like that. I was wondering, how would you handle anything like that? Or if you could
verify that? There are a bunch of lines of evidence that we have in terms of reading the vowels and understanding, all right? So it's... I'm going to try to make something very complex as simple as I can. On the one hand, we have oral traditions. Different communities through the centuries have been reading the scriptures and reciting the scriptures and teaching the scriptures, different Jewish communities. And you'll have variant pronunciations on certain levels and harmony among others. So you'll find Ashkenazi Jews reading the scriptures one way, Sephardi Jews, and then you'll have Jews like Yemenite Jews and things like that from the Middle East. You'll have the Samaritan Jews that still have the tradition of reading it. So you'll have some variation, but massive harmony in terms of lots of the pronunciation. That's one thing. A second thing is you look at the other Semitic languages. For example, Akkadian has not just consonants, but consonants and vowels. That's syllables that are inherent in its 600-something symbols. So you can look at, all right, how are these languages pronounced? What about Arabic? As Arabic has developed certain vowel letters and then a vowel system, how is that pronounced? Ethiopic, just different. So you go through all the comparative languages and you compare. Now, again, they're different languages, but they're of the Semitic family. So that's another way. You compare the different languages and see how the vocalization has developed in Syriac and forms of Aramaic and things like that. All right, that's the second thing. A third thing that you do is look at ancient transliterations. When the Septuagint was transliterating a name, writing a Hebrew name in Greek, how did they write it? When the Vulgate, the Latin translation, was writing a Hebrew name in Latin, how did they write it? So this gives you further evidence of pronunciation. And then you look at certain developments of the language. For example, I was just chatting with a friend about this yesterday. There's something called the Canaanite shift, where the Canaanite dialects had a particular development, which was simply this. If you had a long ah, a long A vowel, so pronounce ah, in an accented syllable, it would shift over to an O sound. So, for example, the word shalom in Hebrew. If you read it in Arabic, it's salam with a long ah. If you read it in Aramaic, it's shalom, all right? So in Canaanite dialects, because Aramaic is not Canaanite, Arabic is not Canaanite, in those dialects, now you have the vav there indicating an O sound. So you have these certain linguistic developments where you see this, so you can pretty well reconstruct the original pronunciation of words and things like that. And again, there are many more examples I could give you grammatically, but it will get way too complex for someone that doesn't know Hebrew very well. Having said all that, when you're having people come up with all these different pronunciations of God's name and Yeshua's name and all these things, most of them are based on people not knowing Hebrew well. You can have Hebrew scholars debating, was the original form Yehovah, from which we get Jehovah? Most say no, but some still argue for that. Is Yahweh the best pronunciation? There's a strong argument for that, but we can't say definitively. But this much we know. When it comes to the vowels that are in the Hebrew scriptures, all right, so the system of vowel pointing that we have, that was not given at the same time the letters were given. So we are saying the text that we have of the Bible is inspired, but the vowels are added later. So you might have Hebrew scholars looking at a particular word, and they'll say, you know, if you use different vowels, you could yield a different meaning. So many times you'll see that in translations. You'll have a footnote saying different vocalization indicates this. That's perfectly fine to look at. It's not a different pronunciation of the word. It's simply saying it could be a different form of the word here than we have. But we can have a very good idea of the way things were pronounced through the centuries, and then as the language developed, how certain things coalesced, etc. It's just very complex to get into further argument on it. But most of the stuff where you hear people coming up with all these bizarre pronunciations, it's based on ignorance of Hebrew, is what it's based on.
Okay, cool. Thank you.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, Chris in Portland, you're up next, but we've got a break coming up shortly, so don't want to rush your question. I want to say two things as plainly as I can. Jewish people need Jesus like everyone else. We sin like everyone else. We need mercy and forgiveness like everyone else. God has provided for us, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, through the cross, just like judgment will come to us, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, outside of the cross. So Jewish people need to be saved the same as everyone else. I do not believe that Jews have their own covenant with God, because of which they do not need a Savior outside of just God being the Savior and etc. So Jewish people need Jesus like everyone else. That's number one. Number two, God gave unconditional promises to the Jewish people that he will keep. And just as he scattered us under judgment in the Sinai covenant, he has promised to regather us, and he has regathered 6 million of us back to the land of Israel, not because of our goodness, but because of his goodness. If the church is sustained by God's grace, why can't Israel be sustained by God's grace? If God can do above and beyond what we would expect for the church, why can't he do above and beyond what we would expect for Israel? The Sinai covenant does not annul the promises. So Paul in Galatians 3 is making somewhat of a homiletical argument when he says that when God promised that he would do XYZ for Abraham's seed, he didn't say seeds, but seed singular. Well, Paul knows, and we can show right in Galatians 3 and then many times in his writings, that seed is normally a collective plural. Like we say offspring, we don't say offsprings, plural, offspring, just like the word brethren is a plural form for brothers, right? We don't say brethrens, except by mistake. So when Paul said God's talking about one specific offspring, was he nullifying? Was Paul claiming that the promises to Israel as a whole were nullified in that? No. The very next verse, he says the Sinai covenant, which comes 430 years after the promise, can't nullify the promise. And elsewhere, he tells us, like Romans 11, that the promises apply to the nation as a whole. So God's full purposes for Israel reach their apex, reach their fullness in Jesus. Yes. But God's promises to the nation of Israel remain because God is not a liar. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Headline, Twitter stock dives after Israel threatens legal action over pro-terrorism tweets a couple days back being reported on various websites. You know, what happened is that Israel's not happy with tweets remaining on Twitter that encourage terrorism, encourage violent acts against the Jewish people. And so we'll take legal action unless you pull those. And it made a dent in Twitter stock. Yikes. I mean, it's amazing the level of double standard that is out there. Hey, friends, you're listening to, you're viewing, you're tuning into The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Are you enjoying watching the live streams? I'll make visual contact with everybody watching these live streams now on Facebook and on YouTube. If you're enjoying them, I want to encourage you to check out an updated video. You actually come in the studio with me and see things from my perspective and take in a little tour and introduce you to some of our key team members here, let you know how you can stand with us and help. So go to GoFundMe.com/AskDrBrownStudio. Check out the video there. I'd really love for you to see the video. So it's GoFundMe.com/AskDrBrown, A-S-K-D-R Brown Studio. Check out the video. You'll enjoy it. We take you behind the scenes. You can pray better with us and stand with us as well. All right, if you've got a Jewish-related question, 866-348-7884. We will go to Portland, Oregon. Chris, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I'm wrestling with a Jewish discussion.
I'm having a hard. Are you talking straight into the phone, Chris? I'm losing you here.
Yep. Is this any better? I'm trying to move to a different area here.
Go ahead, please.
Okay. Perfect. So, I'm wrestling with a Jewish objection I've heard. So, it's basically this: in Paul's writings, obviously we're taught that atonement comes by the sacrifice of Yeshua or Jesus on the cross. But when we read the Synoptic Gospels, like for example Matthew, there's verses where Jesus says, for example, if you forgive your brother, then your Father in heaven will forgive your sins as well. And so there seems to be, at least for me, some tension where, okay, can God forgive your sins by good deeds we do, or is it simply by the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb on the cross? So I'm struggling with
All right, so let me ask you a question. Let's say you come to faith, you're a believer, right? You're walking with the Lord, your sins are forgiven. What if you, God forbid, did something vile today? Let's say you went out, robbed a liquor store, got drunk, and then ran into a school and started kicking little children. Would you need to ask God to forgive you?
Definitely. Absolutely.
Would that be a good deed that you were doing to ask him to forgive you?
Yes.
That would be a good deed. So are you being forgiven by your good deed or by the blood of Jesus?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, I'd be forgiven by the blood of Yeshua, of Jesus, but
Okay, so now let's take it a little further. Let's say that you stole money, the lunch money from the children in the school, right? And you said, God, forgive me for my terrible sins, and then you held on to that money to buy drugs with that. Would God forgive you?
No.
So you'd need to make things right.
Correct.
But if you're forgiven, it's still because of what Jesus did.
Right.
Yeah, that's how you have to look at all of this. In other words, we have a relationship with God, and God forgives us through what Jesus did on the cross. So in that sense, I'm forgiven once and for all. I'm saved once and for all. I don't have to get re-saved every day or re-forgiven every day in terms of my salvation. But we have a relationship with God. And in the midst of our relationship with God, if we blow it, we need to ask him for forgiveness. And to be in, so there's the forgiveness of relationship, there's the forgiveness of salvation. And everything comes through the cross, but Jesus did tell his disciples in John 13 that they were bathed already, they were cleansed by the word, and yet they still needed their feet washed. So being saved is like taking a bath head to toe, and then you walk back to your house because you bathe in the river at the bathhouse in the ancient world. You walk back to your house. By the time you get home, your feet are dirty. You don't need to go get bathed again, but you need to wash your feet. So there is the forgiveness that comes through relationship and fellowship with God. Again, the analogy I've used many times is if you discipline your child and Mommy, forgive me. Johnny, I forgive you. And we're going to help you be better. And, okay, Mommy, will you make me your son? No, you're already my son. We're already in the family. So we're in God's family as saints, as forgiven children of God, as loved by God, but we have a relationship with him. And if, for example, I harbor bitterness against other people and I refuse to forgive them, they ask me, you know, forgive me, I sinned against you. No, I refuse to. That's going to mess up my fellowship with God. That's going to hinder my relationship with God. And when I forgive others, God will forgive me. But I look at that as the forgiveness of relationship, not the forgiveness of salvation.
Great answer. That makes a lot of sense. I appreciate it.
Sure thing. Glad to help. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Levester in Greensboro, North Carolina. Thank you for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing very well, thanks.
Good. Hey, I have a question, and I'm just curious because I talked with the pastor yesterday. I'm one who believes in baptism under the water, not the sprinkling, because throughout the Bible and the New Testament, Jesus told the disciples, go ye to all the world and preach the gospel and have them be baptized, repent and be baptized. In the book of Acts, that's what I see them doing, preaching the gospel and baptizing people. But he told me the Jewish people doesn't do that anymore. And I just want to know,
So to clarify, Jewish people don't preach salvation the way the church preaches it. In other words, they don't preach repent of your sins and get saved in like a once for all way and then get baptized. So that has never been the major teaching in Judaism. Rather, baptism was part of purification rites throughout Jewish history. So if you go on a tour to Israel with us, you'll see when you're near where the ancient temple used to be, you'll see all these places. You walk down the steps here, you walk out the other side where they had baptismal pools, because this was part of regular purification. You were going to go into the temple. This would be purification, or John the Immerser, John the Baptist is preaching. It's a message of repentance. So you would get purified in the waters of repentance. To this day, traditional Jews will go on a regular basis to what's called the mikveh, which is the place of immersion, and they will go and take a ritual bath. Some traditional Jews do it every single day as a rite of purification. So it is something still practiced in Judaism. It's just practiced differently than in Christianity.
Now, and I hear what you're saying. But when Peter preached that message in the book of Acts, the man said, what must I do to be saved? And Peter told him, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins.
Yes, sir.
So, because I'm kind of confused, but not confused, but if that was a command that he said, do, those are the commands that we must follow.
We must do, absolutely, 100%. We preach repentance, faith in Jesus, and water baptism, absolutely. We preach that if someone has truly come to faith, that they need to be immersed in water. I don't believe in sprinkling either. I mean, obviously, if you had no alternative, you're out in the desert somewhere, and all you had was a little water, you know, and someone's going to die, you sprinkle them. But baptism by immersion, absolutely believe in that and believe it is required in our obedience to the Lord to be immersed in water. But the Jewish people would have understood it there In other words, they understand, okay, I'm under God's angry with me right now. We rejected the Messiah. Our leaders crucified the Messiah. They gave him over to be crucified. And we're under divine judgment. What must we do to be saved? So we told them to repent and be immersed. But that was something they were familiar with, because being immersed in water, being baptized, was something that they did in their culture for purification, for washing away of sins, as a sign of repentance. Or if they had become unclean through touching something, that ritual purification would be part of it. So they were very, very familiar with this. This was built in to other aspects in their life. It wasn't a new thing Peter was teaching. But should we practice it and teach it today as followers of Jesus? Absolutely, sir. 100%, without question. So I hope that clarifies things for you. Much appreciated. Yeah, let's grab another call. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Jack, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I recently heard a Messianic minister say that in the Old Testament, sacrifices were provided for many reasons. But for intentional sin, there was no sacrifice provided. Now, I understand that then and now we're saved by grace. But is that true? I was trying to digest that, and looking at intentional sin, like I think intentional sin might be murder. You know, you can kill somebody in the act of saving lives, and that's not sin, but murder is sin. Is there...
Right. Let me answer. There's some truth, and there's some misconception. Number one, the majority of sacrifices did not have to do with intentional sin. They had to do with uncleanness issues. They had to do with fellowship with God, devotion issues, and things like that. However, the asham sacrifice, the guilt offering, was for some specific sins. In other words, that you knowingly deceive your neighbor, certain things like that, all right? So you read about that. If you read Leviticus 5, Leviticus 6, you read about the asham. That's first thing. The second thing is that Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, all Israel's rebellion, it uses the word rebellions, transgressions, rebellious acts, those could be forgiven at the Day of Atonement. So absolutely, the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement included intentional sins. The act for which it says there is no sacrifice or atonement is in the end of Numbers 15, high-handed rebellion. In other words, someone turning their back on God, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. That's the sin. That's the issue, their refusal to repent and doing what they're going to do. That being said, with repentance, there could still be forgiveness on the Day of Atonement. Acts 13 then tells us that through Jesus we can be forgiven of things that we couldn't have even been forgiven of through the law of Moses. So it does go above and beyond. But intentional sins, yes, through the Day of Atonement especially.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us today on the Line of Fire. By the way, special broadcast tomorrow, special Friday broadcast. First half hour, I'll be taking questions on our Facebook page. Second half hour, so this segment here, I'll be speaking with NFL veteran, 9-year veteran Don Carey. A great interview that we did, a great Skype interview on his book, It's Not Because I'm Better Than You. You'll really be edified and helped, sports fans, non-sports fans alike, so don't miss tomorrow's broadcast. One quick bit of news from Israel, then back to the scriptures, then back to your calls. The city of Hebron was a city in which Jews and Arabs lived side by side in the 1920s, 1930s. After a massacre of Jews there in the 30s, things were very difficult for decades. Jewish population moved back in there in more recent decades. And it is not the place of the greatest harmony right now between Israelis and Arabs living side by side. And there's hostility sometimes go both ways. Well, some ultra-Orthodox Jews were going to pray at a grave site, a sacred grave site in Jewish Jewish religion, and their GPS got them in the wrong place, and they ended up now in an Arab enclave where their car was attacked and set on fire. And anyway, another man in the village, in the city, saw what was happening, an Arab man there. And you actually watched the video. I would have put it up for you on radio, except it's with Hebrew, so it would sound strange over the radio. But what happened is he sees what's happening. He says, come on, come on, come on. You can actually see it in the video. And these five ultra-Orthodox Jews come running up to go into his house. And then he tells the people, hey, you shouldn't have done this. So subsequently, what happens is they meet him. And here you've got these ultra-Orthodox Jews that come back to meet him. They gave him a chandelier. He could barely get it into his car to bring back. But it was heartwarming. And look, there are some places where there's tremendous hostility towards Arabs and certain Jewish communities. All right, there's hostility both ways. In this case, these ultra-Orthodox Jews ended up in a community that would be hostile to them as Jews. And it's amazing footage, as you'll see, you know, the thing's actually filmed and the car is being attacked and they get out. He said, come on, come on, come on, come up here. And he's got them running into his house and hiding there. And then the Israeli IDF comes in and rescues them, gets them out of there. So they wanted to come back and meet with the guy. But all that to say, there are people of goodwill on every side. There are people of goodwill on every side. And here's an Arab man that saves some religious Jews that needs to be in the news, all right? And where there's goodwill on either side, we want to celebrate. Of course, there are many examples of it, but this was one that was especially interesting to see. All right, in Galatians, the third chapter, Paul explains that when God made promises that the world would be blessed through Abraham's seed, that he didn't say seeds as in many, but seed as in one, meaning Christ, meaning the Messiah. Now, people say, well, Paul obviously didn't understand Hebrew because everyone knows that Hebrew zera, unless you're talking about seeds like you're planting in the ground, that zera is collective, all right? Just like, for example, we can talk about fish and deer, right? How many deers did you see? No, deer, right? It's collective. Fish, collective. Okay, lots of fish in the water today, collective. Brethren is a plural form itself, but yet some people don't know that. Say brethren's, or seraphim, for example, is plural form. I saw the seraphim, singular seraphim. People don't know that. They say seraphims. Well, Paul didn't know that zera or sperma was collective, and therefore he misinterpreted it and said it's just one that it's speaking of, namely Jesus. Well, Paul understood Hebrew well, and Paul understood Greek perfectly well, and he knew exactly what he was doing here. Look at this. Romans 4:13, Paul speaks about the promise to Abraham and his offspring, sperma in Greek. All right? 4:16, he says, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, all his sperma, all his zera. He understands it's a collective singular. All right? All of them, all the descendants, all right? And then he says this, 4:18, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He understood it wasn't just speaking about one person, but he's probably focusing on one verse in particular about the promise of blessing through the offspring of Abraham, and he's saying that promise comes through Jesus. But does that then supplant all the other promises God gave Israel? No, of course not. That's not Paul's point. People say, I believe in fulfillment theology. The promise to Israel is fulfilled in Jesus. Israel's redemptive goals are reached through Jesus. But when God promised to scatter the Jewish people and regather them, those are fulfilled by God physically regathering them. The fulfillment has to be as literal as the judgment. When the psalmist says in Psalm 105 that God gave the land of Canaan as inheritance to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for 1,000 generations as a lasting covenant, this has nothing to do with the Sinai covenant. Paul writes in Galatians 4 that the Sinai covenant, which is 430 years after the promise to Abraham, can't annul the promise. And not only so, but Paul says in Romans 9 that the promises belong to the children of Israel. All right, they still belong to the children of Israel. And then he tells us in Romans 11, verse 28, that even though they're enemies for the gospel, they're still loved because of the patriarchs. In verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So Paul's not contradicting himself from one letter to the next. Paul is not suddenly having a blackout where he no longer understands Hebrew, where he no longer understands Greek. The translations that say offspring get it well. And God made the promise to Abraham's offspring, not to his offsprings. Well, we don't use the term offsprings, plural, all right? So if God's making a promise, Abraham, I'm telling you I'm going to do this for your offspring, maybe he's talking about Isaac, just Isaac, right? Or Paul's saying ultimately he's talking about Messiah. Or maybe he's talking about all Israel. Or maybe he's talking about his spiritual offspring, which is all Jews and Gentiles who believe, which is what Paul then says in Acts 3:29. If you're in Messiah, if you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. So Paul fully recognizes the collective nature of the word. He's simply making a homiletical point or an exegetical point about one particular passage, probably pointing to the role of Jesus as the preeminent seed. But that does not undo the rest of the promises that God has given to Israel. His very integrity depends on it. He is not a liar, nor does he engage in double talk. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let me hurry back over to the phone. In Florida, Kyle, go ahead. The very passage we're talking about, over to you.
Yeah. So I was watching a video. Thanks, by the way, for taking my call. Rabbi Tovia Singer was actually calling Paul a moron on YouTube. I don't know how recent it was, but I watched it today, and he was using the same thing that you're talking about in terms of Paul did not understand Hebrew, and that there's no way that seed is being used singularly, and so forth in Galatians 3:16. And so his argument was that Paul is showing that he may have not been a student of Gamaliel, or he was not a scholar of any sort.
Amazing.
By somehow misusing that word seed. And so he was basically saying in Hebrew, you know, that word is a collective word. Therefore,
right. So the first thing is, it's the exact same thing in Greek. It's the exact same usage in Greek. So if Paul didn't know Hebrew, he didn't know Greek either. In other words, the only argument Tovia Singer is bringing here, Rabbi Singer, who's refused to debate me, by the way, for over 25 years, the only argument he's bringing is unfortunately exposing his own ignorance, Rabbi Singer's. Number one, the Greek sperma operates the exact same as Hebrew zera, that it is normally used in a collective sense unless you're talking about seeds in the ground and things like that. So that's number one. And Paul fully understands that. Number two, all throughout the rest of Paul's letters, as I just demonstrated for Romans 4 and elsewhere, he fully understands the collective nature of it, and he understands it in the very passage in Galatians 3:29, which he says, if you're in Messiah, then you are Abraham's seed. All of you are his sperma, are his zera, are his offspring. Rabbi Singer apparently doesn't know that there are even Talmudic and Midrashic arguments, so within rabbinic tradition, where they use this very same method of argument and say it's talking about a single seed. Who is it talking about? Is it talking about David? So even within rabbinic literature, they use the exact same methodology to make a homiletical point or to argue for a specific reference. It says seed. Well, which seed is it talking about? Which particular one is it talking about? So again, it's based on knowing the Hebrew and knowing the Greek that a point is being made. If you think that Paul is so ignorant that he doesn't understand the language he's writing in and the people don't understand it, and that he gets it correct everywhere else except here, that is stretching credulity. So unfortunately, these are the type of things, Kyle, that would be demolished in a debate. Rabbi Singer, my door remains open to debate you. I would love to demolish these arguments. And you know the unfortunate thing, sir? You give these arguments to people that don't know better, and then you confuse them, and you even destroy the faith of Christians. Whereas anyone, even with a little knowledge here, can utterly demolish your position. So shall we do it after these many years? Shall we debate again? My door remains open to do it. All right, friends, thanks so much for being with us. I am out of time. Going to be recording some special programs for 700 Club tomorrow morning on my book, Saving a Sick America. So maybe you'll watch some of the Facebook Live events in the morning on 700 Club. All right, we are out of here.